Our sermon text for today is from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 9 and 10. We're only a couple of messages from finishing our series through Ecclesiastes. Because of the length of the text today, I will not open the sermon with a reading from the text, but I will read much of the text throughout the sermon. You will really benefit from having your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 9 and 10. The great equalizer, death comes to all. It comes to the rich, it comes to the poor, it comes to the powerful, it comes to the weak, it comes to the wise, it comes to the fool, it comes to the one who exercises, and it comes to the one who doesn't. It comes to the one who watches his diet, and it comes to the one who does not. It comes to the believer, and it comes to the unbeliever alike. A common factor about everyone who is in this room today is that in 100 years, none of us will be alive, perhaps with the exception of Chloe, if she follows the footsteps of her great-grandmother. But why is the preacher putting such emphasis on death in this section of the book? Remember that the preacher began this book saying, "Vanity, vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Vanity comes from the Hebrew word havel, which means vapor, breath, ephemeral, vanishing, meaningless. So for the preacher, death encapsulates all of these things. For the preacher, the reality of death is sobering. Death, more than anything else, reminds us of the futility of life. Psalm 90, verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet the span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away." Psalm 103, verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field." But how should we respond to this apparent grim reality? How should we respond to the nearness, inevitability of death? Is the proper response to death a response of desperation? Is the proper response to death a response of fear? Should we then give up on life? No, the preacher tells us the proper response to the imminence and inevitability of death is urgency. Urgency to live every day with joy and wisdom. Why? Because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Urgency not to let your days pass you by. Urgency to live life in a way that you will not regret. The message of the preacher is this: since death comes to all, let us live our days with great purpose. So today, I have 3 points. And I believe the preacher is saying this: live with purpose. First, we'll consider the inevitability of death. And then we'll consider the necessity of joy. And finally, the necessity of wisdom. So first, consider with me the inevitability of death. Death is a problem, and it is a problem that cannot be avoided. Listen to how chapter 9 opens. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hands of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before God. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked. It's death. To the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who doesn't. And the good one, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the heart of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So the preacher is saying, regardless of how you live your life, death is inevitable. It is coming. The point of the preacher is making is that whether a person is filled with vices or virtues, they still cannot avoid the reality of death. The same event happens to the righteous and to the unrighteous. Both go to the dead. You might have heard this week that Princess Catherine, Kate Middleton, was diagnosed with cancer at age 42. I don't know the condition of her spiritual life, but she seems to be a person of virtue, conducts herself well as a member of the royal family, seems to be a good wife, a good mother. Have these things earned her eternal life? No, regardless of all of this, she is facing a disease that could take her life. Robert Murray McChaney was a Scottish pastor in the 1800s. He was fervent. He was devoted. He was passionate about holiness. You might have heard about the McChaney Bible reading plan. It's a very popular plan still today. He implemented that for his church. McChaney worked tirelessly in preaching, pastoring, and evangelism. But after a sudden illness, McChaney faced an untimely death at the age of 29. Death comes to all. In verse 4, the preachers used a little bit of humor. It says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. Much strength still leads you to the grave. It's true, a lion is powerful, a dog not so. But there is more power in a dog that experiences life than in a lion that experiences death. The point that he is making is, it doesn't matter how powerful you are right now, because one day you will be as strong as a dead lion. Look at verse 5. Notice how apparently hopeless the preacher sounds. For the living know that they will die, but the dead knows nothing. Interesting. He's saying, what is the advantage of the living over the dead? The advantage of the living over the dead is that the living knows that death is coming. Right? The dead don't even know that. Friends, the reason why the preacher is emphasizing death so much in this section of the book is because the truth is that death is the great enemy. Death is the great enemy of humanity. So much so that when Jesus faces the death of his friend Lazarus, he cries. Not because he has no power, But because Jesus is saying it is not supposed to be this way, death is not supposed to reign over humanity the way it does. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, for he must reign until Christ, right? He has put all his enemies under his feet. And what is the last enemy? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the good news is that death is the great enemy. But it is not just the great enemy of us. Death is also the great enemy of Christ. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So perhaps you've faced the death of a loved one, and that was hard for you. Perhaps it still is. Perhaps you're considering your own death, and you feel angry. You feel upset. You are right to feel this way. You are facing the ultimate enemy. This is the final boss. Death is not supposed to be a part of God's world. So if it stirs up strong emotions in your heart, you are right. We must hate it. We must despise death and ask God to bring an end to this. It might be hard for us to process what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, O death, where is your sting? Why? Because we go to a funeral and we look at the casket and we say, it's right there. We go to a cemetery and we see a grave and we say, that's the sting of death. I see it. I feel it. So how do we deal with this horrible reality of death? Is the preacher telling us death is inevitable, so just give up? Enjoy whatever you can, because once you die, it's all over. Friends, there is an end to death. Ultimately, the sting of death will be totally removed. At the end of time, when Jesus comes to judge all things, we read in the book of Revelation, Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades, that's the land of death, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So the preacher is not giving us a message that says, death is the end, live however you want. No, the preacher is saying, death is coming, but it is not ultimate. So live with purpose. The preacher, canonically, meaning viewing all of Scripture, right, is pointing us to the God who through Christ has conquered the grave. The preacher is pointing us canonically to the God who will destroy death and throw it into the lake of fire. So the message of Ecclesiastes is not death is real. So just enjoy a little bit of life, the little bit of life that you have on this earth. No, ultimately the message of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is life beyond the grave. Death comes to all, but there is life in Christ. So, don't just enjoy this, as the psalmist puts it, 70 or perhaps 80 years that you have on this earth. Live as though you will never die, ultimately. Live as though you have eternal life in Christ. Live the life that is abundant. Because your great enemy, death, has been defeated, and you will see it one day, totally defeated. Puritan John Owen wrote a book called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And that encapsulates this message, doesn't it? Death is a great enemy, But we don't lose purpose in life. We don't lose goal in the goal in life. We don't lose direction in life. Why? Because death experienced death in the death of Christ. And when death dies, all things live. All things flourish. So, okay, how should then we live this life that is short, but at the same time is eternal? How should we live this life? And this is what I'm going to seek to unpack for the rest of the message today. So consider with me first, right, because death is inevitable, consider with me first the necessity of joy. Necessity of joy. Joy is unlike happiness, isn't it? Joy is not circumstantial. Happiness is. We can experience joy in ways that surpass understanding. We can experience joy in the midst of suffering, right? We can experience joy when we're not happy, right? Why? Because joy is something that we receive from God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. So joy does not depend on the circumstances around us as happiness does. Coming to the series in Ecclesiastes, I knew that the theme of joy would surprisingly pop up everywhere. Ecclesiastes gets a bad rap for being very negative, but Ecclesiastes has strong words about how joy is necessary. But to be honest with you, I am surprised at how much emphasis, right, the preacher actually places on joy. It is more than I expected. Scholars debate whether Ecclesiastes is pessimistic or optimistic, but I believe Ecclesiastes is a realistic book that points us to joy. Life is hard. Pursue joy. Remember the commandment that we heard last week, Ecclesiastes 8:15, and I command joy. It's an order. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. So, thematically, the preacher is clearly picking up this commandment again and expanding on it. Look at verse 7 of chapter 9. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. So the preacher is speaking of the godly here, the virtuous, the believer. Why? Because God has approved them. And what is the preacher commanding the virtuous person to do? To eat bread and to drink wine with joy. In other words, we are to take joy in the things the Lord provides. I wonder if you ever thought of eating bread and drinking wine as a commandment of God for those who are virtuous. Bread represents that which we need. We need bread to live. But wine represents a gift from God beyond what we need. Wine is for feasting. Now, I want to address a question that is probably in some of our minds right now, even as we look at this verse. Is the Bible here allowing wine consumption? And the answer is clearly yes. It's doing more than allowing. It's commanding. The preacher is speaking of wine here the same way that he's speaking of bread, a gift from God. Wine is an alcoholic beverage, and alcohol can be consumed responsibly, or it can be consumed irresponsibly. When consumed responsibly, the Bible views it as a blessing. But when consumed irresponsibly, the Bible views it as a sin. Now, wine consumption for some of us here may go against our conscience. And the Bible actually has a lot to say about how we should live according to our conscience. According to the Bible, we should abide by our conscience, but we shouldn't bind others to our conscience. So if wine consumption goes against your conscience, you shouldn't do it. It would be sinful for you to do it. On the other hand, if you prohibit others who do not have the same conscience as you do, you are actually forbidding what God commands. And to forbid that which God commands is a very dangerous thing to do. When we forbid what God commands, we place ourselves in the place of God. We call ourselves arbiters of the law of God. We say to God, your demands for holiness are not enough. I know better than you. This is the definition of being overly righteous. This is to place yourself as the lawgiver because you are dissatisfied with the law of God. So, an issue of conscience, we can have very strong with issues of conscience, we can have very strong opinions. But we cannot make our opinions binding on others. I want to go a little bit further here because I think this might help us. I want to think of another issue, but I want to see how the Apostle Paul held very strong opinions about something and at the same time did not make his opinions binding on others. The Apostle Paul had very strong convictions about marriage and ministry. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. The Apostle Paul thought there's so much ministry to be done. If people just don't have to worry about husbands and wives and children, we can get it done. So if you're not married, stay single. Okay, that's what the Apostle is saying. Okay. So Paul believes it is best for a person to remain unmarried because the person who is unmarried is able to do more ministry than the person who is married. Okay? Do you believe that? You're feeling a little bit of tension in your heart, aren't you? But notice that Paul is here not commanding people to just stay unmarried. Why? Because Paul doesn't want to forbid what God calls good. Okay? That would be bad. Paul doesn't want to go against God. He knows that is not smart. He's tried that before, and he was left on his knees on the road to Damascus. So notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy about people who actually forbid marriage. Okay, he thinks being unmarried is better. But notice what he says about people who actually forbid it. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, lowercase s, and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And what do these liars say? Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Did you hear that? Although Paul has strong opinions about people staying single, he calls the doctrine that forbids what God calls good a doctrine of demons. Why? Because this is what demons do. They want us to be confused about what is good and what is evil. Isn't this how sin entered the world? They want us to focus on the wrong things because if we focus on the wrong things, we will not focus on living for God. So, let us live pursuing holiness with strong opinions about our conscience. And yet, let God be our lawgiver and let us then abide by His law. So the preacher reminds us, live with joy. Now look at verse 9. Here the preacher shifts from telling us to find joy in things to finding joy in relationships. So we are to take joy in the relationships the Lord provides. He says, enjoy life with a wife whom you love. And all the days of your vain life, life under the sun, that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life, in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So often we navigate relationships because we have to. Our relationships become transactional. Relationships of necessity. I relate to my spouse because we are co-parents. The children need us together. I relate to my spouse because I'm committed to marriage, but I would not in any way say our relationship is filled with joy. So, the preacher is making a point here, isn't he? Death is coming. Do not waste your life with transactional relationships. Enjoy life. Enjoy life. Enjoy the wife. The wife whom you love. Don't think so much about the concerns and worries of life that you forget. The relationships are eternal. Friends, we will not take things to heaven, but our relationships will be there. Husbands, I wonder if you enjoy your wife. Do you see her as a gift from God? Do you treat her as though she is your own flesh? Are you gentle with her? Are you loving, caring with her? Or do you treat her with contempt? Giving her the short end of the stick. Do you blow up on her because you can't blow up on other people? Friend, if this is true of you, why don't you repent before God and confess your sin to your wife? Pray that the Lord will give you joy in marriage. Wives, do you take joy in your husbands? Or do you resent him? Do you manipulate him? Do you nag him? Do you speak to him or off him to others in a dishonoring way? Do you fail to submit to him? God has called you to be his helper, not his head. And even if he fails to lead you well, you are still called to follow him. Why? Because ultimately, submission to your husband is submission to God. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. That's what Paul says. Friend, if these things are true of you, why don't you repent before God and confess your sins to your husband? Pray that the Lord will give you joy in marriage. Perhaps you're not married, but relationships are very important, aren't they? Friends, at your deathbed, you will not regret not making millions, not being famous, not owning boats, houses, and large bank accounts. At the end, however, you will remember your relationships. So the preacher is saying, death is inevitable. Enjoy your relationships now. Listen to verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the land of the dead, to which you're going. In other words, when you're dead, you're dead. So live with joy today. Pursue joy today. Okay, I want to turn now to my third point, the necessity of wisdom. You might have noticed that there are more verses here left than time. Okay, What I want to do from here on is draw out a few themes from these verses that will help us know why wisdom is necessary. So this section is very proverbial. The book of Proverbs is a book of principles, right? So I'm going to focus on a few principles in these verses about wisdom, especially because the theme of wisdom has come back so many times already in this book. So, more importantly, here's what I want you to understand now. I want you to understand why death makes wisdom urgent. Why death makes wisdom urgent. I want you to understand why we have no time for folly. Whether we are in the last stage of our lives or in the early stage of our lives, we have no time for folly. Friends, living like fools is not an option. Fools die without hope. When we think of wisdom and folly, sometimes we think better, worse. So I can choose sometimes better, sometimes I choose worse, but as long as I choose more better than worse, I'm fine. That's not how it works. Wisdom is a path, is a direction, and we must angle our lives in this direction and not angle our lives in the direction of folly. Notice how the end of wisdom is life and the end of folly is death, period. Proverbs 8 is the personification of wisdom. And listen to the closing verses of Proverbs 8. For whoever finds me, that's wisdom, finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me, right, he who remains in folly, injures himself. All who hate me love death. Those are the paths. Those are the two paths in front of you. The reward of wisdom is favor from the Lord, but folly leads to death. The problem is that not only is it easier for us to live like fools, we naturally live like fools. That's the natural tendency. The natural tendency is for us to take the path of folly. We're really good at giving out the appearance of wisdom. But we know how much folly we struggle with still. Just imagine what it would be like for somebody to observe you in your everyday life. The moments you are with people, the moments you are alone. Now imagine even further that this person had insight in your thoughts and your inclinations. How much folly would this person find? Now, if you don't know that you struggle with folly, or you don't believe you struggle with folly, that is actually the worst kind of folly. A fool who thinks himself to be wise. Not only is he a fool, he is blind to his condition, so he won't know to look for help. So the preacher wants us to see how easy it is to fall prey to folly, but how good it is to live in the pursuit of wisdom. So notice how wisdom, I want you to see this first theme, wisdom is powerful, even when unnoticed. There's a short story here in verse 14 of chapter 10. There was a little city with few men in it, so a weak city, right? And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, that's where wisdom is found, wise man. And by his wisdom, he delivered the city. Yet, no one remembered the poor man. I think this story reminds us that wisdom often comes from unexpected places. And an old and poor man conquers the great king, or at least dissuades the great king from fighting. It reminds me of how God spoke to the prophet Elijah when he was fleeing from Jezebel. You may know the story. 1 Kings 19, 20, I believe. One day Elijah takes on 450 prophets of Baal. The next day he flees afraid of a woman. So in his fear, God speaks to him. But he does so in an expected way. First, Elijah witnessed a strong wind, but the Lord is not in it. Then an earthquake, but the Lord is not in it. Then he sees a great fire, and the Lord is not in it either. But finally, he hears a whisper. And that is the wisdom of God. That is where the Lord spoke to Elijah. If Elijah was distracted with the great feats and events, he would have missed the wisdom of God. But he heard the voice of God in the whisper. Wisdom demands for us to discern the wisdom of God and separate it from the wisdom of the world. Friends, don't confuse wisdom with works of wonder. Wisdom comes from the humble, so do not be impressed with the mighty. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So, if you want to know who the wisest person among us is, perhaps the best way to find that person is to find the humblest person among us. That's where we're going to find wisdom. Today, the most influential voices in our society are often filled with pride. You don't need more than 5 minutes watching cable news or 5 seconds flipping through reels to see pride everywhere. We want our politicians to be proud and strong. We want them to humiliate their opposition. But are these the indications of wisdom? No, by no means. We are utterly confused about wisdom in our world. We need to retrain our minds to know where wisdom comes from. So where do we find wisdom that is humble? The answer is, you may be surprised about this, in the church. In the church. Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You see, rulers and authorities, right? Power, prestige, position, they ought to look to the church because that's where they find wisdom. Why? Because we have been humble enough to say, we don't have wisdom, we need the wisdom of Christ. So there is wisdom in the church. The church is where young men and young women can be discipled by older men and older women. The church is where the college student can come to guard his thought life. The church is where couples can come and be counseled on how to live well together. God designed this place to be a place where we, who were once characterized by folly, now, by the grace that the Spirit gives us, are able to help one another grow in wisdom. Here's something else now that I want you to see in the text. Folly is a disease. Whether it is the little bit of folly that contaminates the wisdom in verse 1 of chapter 10, or the unstable mood of rulers in verse 4 and in verse 20, folly disorders all of society. From verse 8 on to the end of the chapter, we see folly contaminating several aspects of life. In verses 8 through 11, folly contaminates our work life. The person trying to work with their hands end up getting hurt by their own work. 12 through 15, folly contaminates our words. The fool abounds in words, and their folly is revealed through their lips. Verses 16 through 20, folly contaminates leadership. Kings act unwisely and harshly. Really, the point is that folly is everywhere. Folly contaminates all things. It is the real pandemic. And why is that? Look back at verse 2. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Folly is ultimately a matter of the heart. This is why this is such a great problem. The Bible tells us that from childhood, folly has been bound to our hearts, and we cannot rid ourselves of it. At the heart of our hearts, there is the source of our lives. So if folly is bound to our hearts and life, right? Look at Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So if our hearts, right? If folly is bound to our hearts and our hearts are a source of life, are we getting any life from our foolish hearts? The answer is no. No. We get no life from our hearts. We only get death from our hearts. Our hearts and the folly that is bound to it condemns us to eternal death apart from Christ. So friend, this means two things. First, if you don't know this yet, you have in your hearts, you do not have in your hearts the wisdom you need. You may not be aware of this, but apart from Christ, you are experiencing nothing but death. Your heart is constantly leading you to choices that are utterly foolish, even if the world considers them wise. This is why you keep pursuing the purpose of life and you can't find it. This is why there is such brokenness in your life, within yourself, and with the relationships around you. This is why you keep wondering what the point of all of this is. Friend, if you realize that you indeed are the fool that the preacher has been speaking of, you're not alone. As a matter of fact, you're not alone at all. We've all been there. And were it not for Christ, we would still be there. But we found wisdom not within us, not within our corrupt hearts, not within our broken hearts. We found wisdom in Christ. Christ is wise in every way we're foolish. And as we saw earlier, folly leads to death, but wisdom leads to life. This is the great mystery of Christianity, is that Jesus, who is perfectly wise, experienced the death that fools deserve. He experienced death for his all so that we could exchange our folly for his wisdom. That's the only way it works. The only way it works is through exchange. The Bible tells us that if we believe Jesus died in our place, we live. Jesus is able to remove our heart of folly and give us a heart of wisdom. We don't claim to be perfectly wise, but we have experienced in Christ a change of direction. We were marching towards death, and now we're marching towards life. And right now, you are able to choose this change as well. We do not believe wisdom came from us, but wisdom came from Christ. Christ gave his life as an exchange for ours, so that he could receive what is ours, folly, and we could receive what is his, wisdom. This is life, that we abandon any confidence that we have in ourselves and turn to Christ. So today, I'm pleading with you, turn to Christ and live. Would you pray with me? Father, how we need to avoid death, how we need to avoid condemnation. Lord, how we need to avoid folly. Lord, we are trapped, we are bound at a heart level to the folly that we were born with. But Lord, we're thankful because Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Christ redeems us from that which enslaved us. And today, Lord, we can experience the wisdom of God. Not a wisdom that is born in us. We recognize that in and of ourselves we'd be utterly foolish. But a wisdom that comes to us from Christ. Thank you, Lord, that death reminds us that today we must live with joy. And today we must live with wisdom. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.